Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. The show is being brought to you, as I said, in the Auckland Diocese. I am a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988 under the permission of John Paul II for the continuation and the preservation of the traditional Latin Mass and all of the traditions around the sacraments and sacramentals that follow on from them. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese now for 6 years and in many, many dioceses around the world at the moment. If you want to have a look at some of our work that we do here in Auckland, you can have a look on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Of course, today is the Feast of the Most Precious Blood of our Lord, and we'll be having a Mass this evening, as we do every Friday evening at Mount St. Mary's. All of our other Masses throughout the week are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aroha South. And we are hoping shortly to be able to move back our Sunday Masses to St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, where we had them some time ago, but there was a difficulty throughout COVID. They had some misfortune in the church with the roofing and the ceiling tiles. So that's under repair at the moment. We hope to be back there very soon. And pay attention or pay close attention on our Facebook page and our website to see if there are any changes there. And I'll be hopefully mentioning those next week, if anything does come about, because we were having our Sunday Masses in there at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is a large chapel. It can seat 200 or 300 people, whereas our small chapel out here at St. Anne's, where we have our daily Masses, can only really take 100 or so at the very most. So it's been quite difficult after these COVID times to try and accommodate everybody. We have been having 3 Masses. And continue, of course, at the moment, as you'll see on our website, that we have a Masses at 7, 9 and 11 on Sunday mornings, which is quite difficult. But nonetheless, we do the best that we can. And like I said, keep a close eye on the website and on the Facebook page just to see how it is that we, or what our times are for these particular Masses. So anyway, with that having been said, since today is the Feast of the Most Precious Blood of Jesus, it is a first-class feast, and of course in the Church, it's not a holy day of obligation, but I want to pray with you the Litany of the Most Precious Blood of Jesus as a way of honouring that payment that was made for our sins by our Lord on the cross on Good Friday by the shedding of his blood for us. And of course, when we think about this in the theological manner, it only needed one drop of our Lord's blood would have been more than sufficient to pay for all of the sins of all eternity, as the fact that Jesus Christ was true God and true man. But he decided his love for us was so great that there was no limit to the amount that he wanted to show us his love, shedding all of his blood. So let's now pray the Litany of the Most Precious Blood. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, hear us. Christ, graciously hear us. God, the Father of heaven, have mercy on us. God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy on us. God, the Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Holy Trinity, one God, have mercy on us. And now the responses to the next incantations is Save Us. Blood of Christ, only begotten Son of the Eternal Father, save us. Blood of Christ, incarnate Word of God, save us. Blood of Christ, of the New and Eternal Testament, save us. Blood of Christ, falling upon the earth in the agony, save us. Blood of Christ, shed profusely in the scourging, save us. Blood of Christ, flowing forth in the crowning with thorns, save us. Blood of Christ, poured out on the cross, save us. Blood of Christ, price of our salvation, save us. Blood of Christ, without which there is no forgiveness, save us. Blood of Christ, Eucharistic drink and refreshment of souls, save us. Blood of Christ, river of mercy, save us. Blood of Christ, victor over demons, save us. Blood of Christ, courage of martyrs, save us. Blood of Christ, strength of confessors, save us. Blood of Christ, bringing forth virgins, save us. Blood of Christ, help of those in peril, save us. Blood of Christ, relief of the burdened, save us. Blood of Christ, solace in sorrow, save us. Blood of Christ, hope of the penitent, save us. Blood of Christ, consolation of the dying, save us. Blood of Christ, peace and tenderness of hearts, save us. Blood of Christ, pledge of eternal life, save us. Blood of Christ, freeing souls from purgatory, save us. Blood of Christ, most worthy of all glory and honor, save us. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, spare us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, graciously hear us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Thou hast redeemed us, O Lord, in thy blood, and made of us a kingdom for our God. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, thou hast appointed thine only begotten Son, the Redeemer of the world, and willed to be appeased by his blood. Grant, we beseech thee, that we may worthily adore this price of our salvation, and through its power be safeguarded from the evils of this present life, so that we may rejoice in its fruits forever in heaven, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said, today is the feast of the most precious blood of our Lord, and let's keep that as part of our focus on this day, that great price that was paid by our Lord of the shedding of his blood, and of which we all have the opportunity to take advantage of, as God offers us all the possibility of eternal salvation, eternal life with him, if only we are to turn to him and humble ourselves and follow the way that he has set out for us in his one true, holy, Catholic and Apostolic Church. So, I will now continue with the history of the Catholic Church that I've been doing these last years. And if you have been listening in last week and the past weeks, you'll know that we've been talking a lot about the English Revolution in the Church, whereby Henry VIII, in his pride and in his debauched sexual desires, wants to put away his wife and marry Anne Boleyn. And so in order to do this, he had to bring great force upon the English Parliament and upon the English Church and pretty much anyone who would stand in his way. And so things started getting really bad. There were arrests. There were people giving up the faith of ages in order to try and curry favour for themselves with the king. None of this was or is any sort of history that England can be proud of. It is a terrible time of treachery, a terrible time of sin, and a terrible time of the loss of innocent lives. So we pick up where we left off last week. It's in the year 1535, and the Treason Act, along with the Act of Supremacy, which had been passed in through the parliament, was going to arrest anybody that did not even agree with Henry VIII's marriage to Anne Boleyn. So in 1535, on April the 26th through to the 28th, St. John Horton and his Carthusian companions, along with Richard Reynolds, were put on trial under the new Treason Act. Remembering, of course, that the Carthusians, an entirely prayerful order whose lives are given over to contemplation and prayer, were dragged out of their monastery. They denied any malice against the king. And since the statute required malice, the jury was ready to acquit them on this basis. But the judges ruled that it was impossible to deny the supremacy except maliciously. The jury still resisted until Cromwell threatened the jury with death, and only then did they convict the saints, and it is said that they were afterwards ashamed to show their faces. On May the 4th, the three Carthusian priors, Saints John Horton, Robert Lawrence, and Augustine Webster, and St. Richard Reynolds, were brought to the execution place at Tyburn. At the foot of the gallows, they were offered a last chance to take the oath and save their lives. Each refused, and each was hanged while still alive, remaining alive, then drawn by four horses in different directions, which would tear out from the sockets in excruciating pain all of their limbs. And then they were quartered, cut into four parts. In his habit and his hair shirt, each of them were wearing these habits at the time of their death, and Henry VIII's personal order. St. John Horton, the first to die, embraced his executioner and asked the spectators to witness against the day of judgment that he died rather than deny the teaching of God's church. His severed arm was nailed to the door of the London Charterhouse. From the window of his cell in the Tower of London, St. Thomas More and his daughter had watched the martyrs going to Tyburn. He said to her, "Dost thou not see, Meg, that these blessed fathers be now as cheerfully going to their deaths as bridegrooms to their marriages?" He would, of course, follow them very soon, as would St. John Fisher, whom the new Pope made a cardinal on May 21st, astonishingly thinking that Henry VIII would consider this an honour for one of his English subjects. Hearing the news, Thomas Cromwell went immediately to Fisher's cell in the Tower. What followed is told by St. John Fisher's earliest biographer, and I quote him now. "Mr. Cromwell, being come into his chamber," that is Fisher's, "and entering into talk with him of many matters, asked him in this manner, 'My Lord of Rochester, if the Pope should now send you a cardinal's hat, what would you do? Would you take it?' 'Sir,' said he, 'I know myself far unworthy of any such dignity, that I think of nothing less than such matters. But if he do send it me, assure yourself I will work with it by all means I can to benefit the Church of Christ, and in that respect I will receive it on my knees.'" Mr. Cromwell making report afterward of this answer to the king said again with great indignation and spite, "Yea, is he yet so lusty? Well, let the Pope send him a hat when he will. But I will so provide that, whenever so it cometh, he shall wear it on his shoulders, for head shall have none to set it on." Unquote. And so it was. On May the 7th, Henry VIII's Solicitor General Richard Rich had gone to Fisher in prison and told him that the king wanted his true and honest opinion, in confidence, on whether he could truly be supreme head of the church in England, and pledging that anything he said would not be used against him. Fisher believed him and responded that it was very plain by the Holy Scripture, the laws of the church, the general council, and the whole faith and general practice of Christ's Catholic Church, from Christ's ascension hitherto, that the King was not, nor could be, by the law of God, supreme head of the Church in England. On June 17, Fisher was brought to trial with his statement to Rich, which Rich had promised to keep in confidence and not to use against him, the principal charge. He was convicted. Once again, Cromwell had to threaten the jury first, and he was beheaded at Tyburn on June 22nd, 1535, the feast day of St. Alban, the proto-martyr of England. After speaking from the gallows, the glorious words that stand for so many people to remember, his head was mounted on a spike on London Bridge for 2 weeks, and then it was dumped into the Thames. One of the darkest days in English history. And yet, even to this day, people still think that he probably didn't choose the right way. But of course, those who look at things through the eyes of God recognize that there was the only way of which he could choose. I'll tell you once again now the magnificent words that Bishop St. John Fisher said from the scaffold. He said, "Christian people, I am come hither to die for the faith of Christ's Catholic Church, and I thank God, hitherto my stomach hath served me well thereto, so that yet hitherto I have not feared death. Wherefore I desire that you help me and assist me with your prayers, that at the very point and instant of my death's stroke, and in the very moment of my death, I then faint not in any point of the Catholic faith for any fear. And I pray God save the King and the realm, and hold his holy hand over it, and send the King good counsel." Quote, unquote, St. John Fisher. Then it was St. Thomas More's turn. Rich tried the same trick with him, which he had entrapped Fisher, but More, a great lawyer, was not fooled. He would make no statement to Rich on the royal supremacy and the church. When More came to trial, Rich therefore had to state falsely that he had admitted to him that he did not regard Henry as the supreme head of the church in England. After Rich's perjury, in the scene immortalised by Robert Bolt in A Man for All Seasons, the former Chancellor of England, with whitening hair, long beard and drawn features from his year of imprisonment, rose to his feet and thundered these immortal words. "You were esteemed a very light of your tongue, a common liar, a great dicer, and of no commendable fame. Was it likely that I would have spoken words to a visitor, not even a friendly one? That I had refused to speak when time and again the direct question was put to me by the councillors? And when the verdict of guilty had been given, More was released at last to state to his country and the world what he had always believed. He said, 'Seeing that ye are determined to condemn me, God knoweth how, I will now, in discharge of my conscience, speak my mind plainly and freely, touching my indictment and your statute withal. For as much as this indictment is grounded upon an act of Parliament directly repugnant to the laws of God and his holy church, the supreme government of which, or of any part whereof, may no temporal prince presume by any law to take upon him, as rightfully belonging to the See of Rome, a spiritual preeminence by the mouth of our Saviour himself, personally present upon earth, only to St. Peter and his successors, bishops of the same see, by special prerogative granted. It is therefore in law, amongst Christian men, insufficient to charge any Christian man. No more might this realm of England refuse obedience to the See of Rome than might a child refuse obedience to his own natural father." Unquote. On July 6th, after declaring that he died, the king's good servant, but God's first. St. Thomas More was beheaded in the square in front of the Tower of London, and his head impaled on a spike on London Bridge as Fisher's had been. But his devoted daughter Margaret saved it from being thrown into the river. When he was told that More was dead, Henry VIII, in his only recorded expression of regret for the executions he had inflicted, turned coldly to Anne Boleyn, who had led him down into the pit, and said, "This is long of you. The honestest man of my kingdom is dead." In briefs sent to all Christian princes when the news arrived, Pope Paul III denounced Henry VIII in the language of an Old Testament prophet, thundering that he should be deposed as a heretic, schismatic, notorious adulterer, open murderer, sacrilegious despoiler, destroyer and transgressor against the majesty of God. Less than a year passed before Anne's head too was struck from his shoulders on fantastic charges of adultery and incest elaborately cooked up by Thomas Cromwell to free his master for a third marriage to a woman named Jane Seymour. 2 days before Anne's execution, in order to give priority in the succession to children he would hopefully be born of the new queen, ever obedient Archbishop Cranmer pronounced the marriage of Henry and Anne, which he had personally approved just 3 years before, invalid on grounds of the canonical impediment created by Henry's previous adultery with Anne's sister Mary, of which he and everyone connected with Henry's case had known for the past 9 years. No wonder Cranmer walked his garden all night before her execution, weeping, unable to sleep. He had much to answer for, and no courage to listen to his conscience. As for Henry, he rejoiced when he heard of her death. He spent the day with Jane Seymour and married her. 11 days later, and England slid even further towards the precipice. At the beginning of that year, Henry had also rejoiced at the death of another woman, his true wife. Catherine had died January the 7th at her house far away in the village of Kimbolton. After writing a letter to him in which she avowed her enduring love and urged him to tend to, she said, "The health and safeguard of your soul, which you ought to prefer before all worldly matters, and before the care and pampering of your body, for the which you have cast me into many calamities and yourself into many troubles. For my part, I pardon you everything, and I wish and devoutly pray God that he will pardon you also. Lastly, I make this vow that mine eyes desire you above all things." Such heroism, such incredible beauty in the love of one who loves God and sees, even in their worst persecutor, a soul that God wants to save. Left motherless, utterly alone, just 20 years old, counseled by all, even her one true friend who remained in contact with her, Charles V's ambassador Chapuis, to submit, Princess Mary surrendered at the end of June, recognizing Henry as the head of the church in England, denying the religious authority of the Pope, and accepting the invalidity of her mother's marriage. But she never meant it. Within days, she was begging Chapuis to write for her to the Pope to ask secret absolution for her sin. In the words of her eloquent biographer, H.F.M. Prescott, quote, "She never could, now or later, weigh reason of state against reason of state. She could only try, groping and fumbling, to find out what was right for her to do as a single human soul like any other before God's judgment seat, and then to do it, regardless of danger, regardless of wisdom, deaf to argument or persuasion, not daring to compromise or turn back because once in her life she had known what was right and had not done it," unquote. The previous year, Thomas Cromwell, by then appointed the Vicar General of England by the King for the occasion, had launched a visitation of all the 376 monasteries and convents in England with fewer than 12 inhabitants or an annual income of less than £200 a year, known therefore as the lesser monasteries. Cromwell's evident purpose from the beginning was to close them down and distribute their assets to himself, his friends, and loyal supporters of Henry VIII. Since small numbers of poverty might not be sufficient to justify their seizure, his visitors took care to browbeat the monks and nuns into admitting numerous sins, mostly sexual, which they duly recorded and very likely magnified. In February 1536, the visitors presented their final report. In March, the ever-obedient Reformation Parliament, now in its last session, quickly enacted a bill for confiscation of all the lesser monasteries, which was probably presented to the House of Commons by the King in person so that all should understand immediately that its passage was his will. A companion bill created a special court of the augmentations of the revenues of the King's crown to dispose of all the properties of the dissolved monasteries. It was headed by none other than Richard Rich. On June 9, William Ellion, Abbot of Waverley, one of the monasteries listed for confiscation, wrote to Thomas Cromwell and said, "Beseeching your good mastership for the love of Christ's passion to help me in the preservation of this poor monastery, that we, your bedesmen, may remain in the service of God with the meanest living that any poor man may live with in this world, so to continue in the service of Almighty Jesus. Praying you and my poor brethren with weeping eyes, desire you to help them. In this work, no creature in more trouble, and so we remain depending upon the comfort that shall come from you." Unquote. No comfort came from Thomas Cromwell. Waverley was one of the first monasteries he closed down. All that summer, the targeted religious houses were seized and despoiled. Whatever Cromwell's men did not take was looted by some of the neighbouring people. Even the tombs of dead monks and nuns were robbed. But some found protectors. Of the 376 monasteries and convents originally listed for confiscation, 123 survived, either due to local protectors or to large bribes paid to Cromwell. Many more monks and nuns than Cromwell expected wished to continue in their religious life. But since places could not be found for all of them in the relatively few remaining religious houses, many had to abandon the religious life against their will. In Lancashire, for example, all but one monastery was suppressed, though 79% of the Lancashire monks wished to continue in the religious life. In Yorkshire, 14 of the 29 religious houses were dissolved. The people in these northern regions were mostly faithful Catholics, and the seizure of the monasteries and convents, known and loved by most in their vicinity, brought home for the first time to the people of England what was really happening in their country. That autumn, they rose in revolt under the banner of the Five Wounds of Christ, which also bore a host and a chalice. They called it the Pilgrimage of Grace. Their leader was Robert Askey, a Yorkshire lawyer. But the Pilgrims of Grace could not bring themselves to blame King Henry VIII for what had happened. In the age-old evasion, they blamed his counselors for misleading him, while in fact, he had led all of them, even Cromwell. One of the pilgrims' most rousing songs reflecting their blaming of the counselors went as such. Cromwell, Cranmer and Rich, the three L's, Doctors Leighton and Lee, and two of the visitors of the monasteries, and Bishop Longland of Lincoln, and the Bishop of Lichfield, as some men teach, God them amend, and that Askey may without delay here make a stay, and well to end. So, with time running out, I'm going to have to draw today's program to a close. We're almost at the end of this terrible, terrible period of time, or at least the history of it. But we'll close today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God keep you, and hope to have you back at our show next weekend. God bless you.